Good evening again. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We are in the book of Romans this evening. Love to have you follow along. Romans chapter 15. Probably wondering, where's the Christmas message? Well, it started last Sunday. And you'll get some more this Sunday, and Christmas Eve, and Christmas Day. So I've got four Christmas messages, so I thought we'd give you a little bit of a break on Wednesday nights. Got two more chapters in Romans. And where are we going from there? I'm not sure. But it'll be in the Bible here somewhere. I can be guaranteed of that. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And we do thank you, Lord, that Christmas message, as well as the Resurrection Day message, is found all through the Bible. It always points to Emmanuel, God with us, Savior of our souls, Lord, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the maps in the back. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, Lord, we settle our hearts in. Thank you for the worship. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to be in this place. I'm always in awe that we would be in a Jewish synagogue celebrating the coming of Christ and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And sometimes, Lord, my heart just aches that these precious Jewish people upstairs aren't down here with us celebrating their Messiah. And tonight we're going to look at how the gospel came to the Jew first and the Gentiles, and how oftentimes Gentiles feel that they're inferior to the Jewish people because the promises came to them first, but we're all included in your marvelous plan of salvation, as we'll see here tonight. The all-important thing is that we would get along in unity, those of us who are believers, both Jew and Gentile. And Lord, how so important it is, especially in the times in which we live, to have unity, not with compromise, but Lord, that we would walk in obedience to your word and the things that you command us to do as Christ followers, as children of God, both Jew and Gentile. And there are some important things here tonight that we need to grasp in our own personal lives, that the stronger brothers are to encourage the weaker brothers, and how important it is to just love one another and be able to just put aside the non-essentials, the things that really aren't important in light of the kingdom of heaven. And so tonight, with open Bibles and open hearts, I pray that you, the good shepherd, would feed and nurture your sheep, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 15. I probably ought to turn there. Tojo is probably going to fall asleep here tonight. Now, the first verses that we have before us here tonight in Romans chapter 15, they're actually linked to chapter 14. It's a continuation of what Paul had to say to the church at Rome, and the believers at Rome, the believers in Rome, where Paul is addressing the subject of Christian liberty in the body of Christ. And today, there are many people that confuse Christian liberty with licentiousness. And there's a difference. Licentiousness, of course, is willful disobedience. You're thinking, well, I'm a Christian, all my sins are forgiven, I can live as I choose. Well, that's not what God's word says. And we have to be very, very careful. And there are certain liberties that we have that we're not to abuse. There are certain things that some stronger Christians can do that would stumble a weaker brother or sister. We have to be very careful. We have to be sensitive to them. And so in the church at Rome, that Paul had never visited, and we'll talk about that later in the chapter here tonight, there was tension within the body of Christ between the converts from Judaism and the converts from paganism, which of course were the Gentiles. And I can even tie that into the Christmas message here tonight. What happens when some of our friends upstairs get saved? And they join a Christian congregation or fellowship, and they come to me and they say, Pastor, what do I do with Santa Claus? And what do I do with Christmas trees and mistletoe and all of these things that really aren't biblical? And you know what? I have a Christmas tree. I even have a Santa Claus in my house, believe it or not. But guess what? He's bowing before the manger in the entryway to our home. Because every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there was a guy named Santa Claus, St. Nicholas. We won't get into that. But don't you wonder when Jews come into the Christian church what they think about some of the things that we do. That's why we stay very conservative in the way we decorate. We love to celebrate the holidays, we love the decorations, and we love all that goes along with the advent of Jesus Christ. And so we can understand, can't we, the tug of war that was going on in the early church in Rome with the Jews and the Gentiles. They were disputing over what Paul referred to as doubtful things. Or today we would refer to them as non-essentials. Things that are maybe in the gray area. And as I mentioned last week in chapter 14, oftentimes when people come to me and say, Pastor Joe, is it okay for a Christian to? You fill in the blanks. And I say, well, usually when a person has to ask a question like that, they've already got their answer. Because that which is done, that which is not done with a clear conscience, the Bible is sin. And if you have a check in your spirit over a certain thing, and that's between you and God, then you probably ought not to be doing it. And especially in exercising your Christian liberty in front of a weaker brother or sister in Christ, that you have to be very, very careful that you don't cause them to stumble and go back to some of their own ways because of what you feel you have liberty to do. And it's not that we're a legalistic body, the body of Christ. We've never been so free, have we? But the thing we must avoid is going back to our old ways, the things that we were in bondage to, that if we try to exercise certain Christian liberties can draw us right back into that bondage again. We could backslide and go back to our old ways. And so there's this conflict going on, especially in the area of food laws. Some believe that they were still under the kosher food laws. Is it bagels or bacon? You know, is it okay for a Jew to have bacon breath? You have to be very, very careful. I'll tell you what. I've yet to meet a Jew that didn't love bacon. You know where the best bacon in town is? Sherman's Deli. Yeah. Oy vey. What a crack up. Of course, Janet, the owner, is a born-again Christian. And her dad was Sherman. Anyway, moving right along. We're not plugging Sherman's tonight, but they got great food. Others believe that they could eat all things. That's my camp. And they were actually, unfortunately, judging one another spiritually by what they ate. And we know exactly what Jesus said, right? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man or a woman, but it's what comes out of your heart. Because I know a lot of people that eat healthy. Oh, I'll never have bacon breath, you know. It's only Brussels sprouts for me. But yet, man, the things that come out of their mouth, that come out of their heart. And so we have to be very, very careful, don't we, when we judge others. How about observing certain holidays? And then, again, as we saw last week in chapter 14, a lot of Jews were having a problem not celebrating the Shabbat, the Sabbath, the day of rest, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. To the Jews, it was the Sabbath and there were the high holy days that they still celebrate upstairs. But yet the Gentiles considered every day the same. And again, which days do we celebrate? Which days are we not to celebrate? And again, it's a matter of choice. And in all reality, I don't find one place in Scripture that says we're to celebrate Christmas on December 25th. We do rejoice as believers that Jesus Christ did come into this world and was born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem, just as the Scripture said. And the same thing with Resurrection Day, and I don't call it Easter because it's Resurrection Day. Easter celebrates the goddess Ashtar, which was the goddess of fertility, so I don't use that term. I celebrate Resurrection Day, which is biblical, where Christ rose from the grave, where he defeated sin and death for us. And yes, we do celebrate those days. Those days are important days. But you know what? I celebrate every day that ends in Y because I'm so grateful for the new life that I have. And I'm sure you feel the same way. You wake up and you say, good morning, Lord, instead of good Lord, it's morning, you know. I'm sure glad things have changed. And so the Apostle Paul pleads for a harmonious relationship between the Jewish and Gentile Christians, for the stronger believers not to despise the weaker brothers. And that's what was going on in the Roman church, a conflict going on. And it's awful when you have strife in the midst of believers. It's terrible. Church splits and all this stuff going on, schisms. God hates it. God's mathematics are he loves addition. He adds to the body daily those that are being saved. Sometimes they're subtraction, and God loves multiplication, but he hates division. He really does. And so that each of us shall give an account to him, to God one day, we have to be very, very careful when we put, you know, strict standards on other people or, again, abusing our liberty. And so every one of us one day will have to give an account of ourselves to God. And whatever we eat or drink, there's a matter of the conscience, and whatever is not done with a clear conscience is sin. And so Paul begins here in verse 1 of chapter 15. And he says, we then who are stronger ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul talked about in another section. We're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a servant of all. And a servant puts everybody above themselves. And wouldn't the world be a different place if every one of us was last and we put everybody else first? Wouldn't it be incredible? That's what heaven's going to be like. You know, there's going to be no competitions. Who's going to be the greatest? We know who the greatest is. That's why we're going to heaven, because of the one who is the greatest. But yet, not only is he the greatest, but he exemplified the greatest servant of all when he walked this planet. And he's the example that he gives. He's the example that we are to follow, to be nothing, that Christ will become everything within our lives. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And when he talks about neighbor, it's not just necessarily the person next door or living behind you. But it's your fellow being. Let each of us please our fellow being for his good, leading to edification, meaning we're to build one another up. Don't we live in a world today that everybody's tearing one another down? Devouring one. I have never seen a time in the history of our nation when people are just tearing one another down and devouring one another. It's awful. God hates it. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. And here's where the title of the message comes from tonight. I love this. I never noticed this before, all the times I've taught Romans, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great, you know, statement Paul makes there, with one mind and one mouth. And we'll get into that in a little bit here as we go through the first few scripture verses. The all-important thing is that we don't make a weaker brother stumble or offend them. That's a key. We're to love one another. And sometimes in loving one another, we just have to give up some of our own personal liberties. But you know what? Isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it to strengthen a weaker brother or weaker sister by not doing something that would maybe cause them to question even their salvation or their faith or the Bible, whatever it is? What a blessing it is to edify people, to build people up. That's part of the reason I love what I do. I get to deliver the mail. I get to share God's word. And God's word, not me, not Pastor Joe, but God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit has the ability to build people up. And don't we need to be built up today? Man, like never before, we need to be built up and be strengthened and be encouraged. That's where Barnabas got his name. He was known as the son of encouragement. Encouragement means to impart courage to someone. Why? Because there are a lot of people today whose courage is failing. There's a lot of people getting ready to give up. This time of the year, it's the season to be jolly, and look how many people are down. This is a difficult time of the year for many, many people. And so get our eyes off ourselves. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and look around someone that you could impart courage to, someone that you can build up and edify. But Paul was dealing with a church that was just tearing one another down. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "Therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." And it's more than eating or drinking, isn't it? It's just always seeking to do the will of our Heavenly Father. That's exactly what Jesus said. I always seek to do those things that please my Father. And I would hope that's a desire of all of our hearts, that we would please God in all that we do. And if you really want to stay on that straight and narrow path and walk the walk, always keep in mind, Chuck Smith always talked about the consciousness of the presence of God in your life. Always keep in mind that you're in the sight of God so that whatever we do would please Him. We don't have to be man-pleasers, and I'll tell you why, because you can't please everybody all of the time. But you know what? You can always please God all of the time. He's the one, He's the only one who we need to seek His approval, right? Because you'll never always get man's approval. And so in the first six verses here, in addressing the stronger brothers again, and sisters, in regards to their liberties, Paul says, don't please yourselves. And basically he says, bear with those with weaker scruples. Interesting word. Actually, a sign of true maturity is sensitivity and discernment. You see, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be sensitive to others. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Bearing with the weaker brothers and sisters. And you know what? Making that sacrifice for them. Being sensitive, using discernment, so that we can edify them and build them up. Because loving one who is weak in the faith, so that they can mature in their faith, to build them up, as I think is one of the greatest gifts in the body of Christ. Bodybuilders. We need more bodybuilders in the body of Christ. And I'm not talking about going to the gym. I'm talking about bodybuilders, people in the church that build up one another in the body of Christ. Because we are a body. And look at verse 2. Let each one of you please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And what he's saying here is don't please yourself. That's the philosophy of the world, isn't it? Just please yourself. Just gratify your own flesh. It's all about you. You're number one. You're in the market, you know, and you're looking at the magazines going through the register, and there's even a self magazine there. If you love yourself enough, you can even get a self magazine. But he's talking here about being a living sacrifice. Don't just seek to please yourself. Please your neighbor. Build them up. Build up the body. And what happens when we build them up, not only did they get edified, but we get edified as well. Tina and I made a hospital visit today to visit a lady, Elaine, who found out Monday that she wasn't really going home from the hospital, that she was going to Manor Care for 3 months. And I have never seen a lady in such a situation that had such joy. Could you believe it, Tina? It was just unbelievable. This lady actually edified us and built us up. You'd think we had to stay in Manor Care for 3 months, you know? And she is so filled with the love of Christ and the joy of the Lord. It blew me away. I'm going, you're kidding. Did you even hear that you're staying here for 3 months? Oh, yeah, she knows she's staying there for 3 months. But it didn't rip her off. It didn't kill her joy. Just amazing. It just totally blew me away. Why? Because I'm a whiner. Man, sometimes if it doesn't go my way, I got an attitude. I complain, I murmur. I'd have been one of those in the desert with the rest of Israel that would have perished there. My bones would have dried in the desert sun, you know? Verse 3. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus didn't come into this world to please himself, did he? Why did he come into this world? To give himself as a ransom for many, for the sins of mankind. Where would we be today if he came into this world to please himself? If he was self-centered, if it was all about him, we'd be destined to perish, wouldn't we? But because he was selfless, he didn't come into this world to please himself. He was willing to make a sacrifice for you and for me. And because of that sacrifice that he made for you and for me, We have the joy of the Lord. We have peace that surpasses all understanding. We have the greatest gift of all. We've got eternal life. We've got forgiveness. All of these things that, I mean, the list is endless of all of the wonderful things that we are recipients of because of Jesus Christ being selfless. All the way to the ultimate sacrifice, the cross. In John 8:29, Jesus says, I always do those things which please the Father. Oh, I wish I could say that. I can quote it, but I can't honestly say that I always do those things to please the Father. That's my heart's desire, but I'm stuck in this tent, this battle between the spirit and the flesh. Flesh is saying, feed me, you know? Remember that old movie with the big plant? And it used to call out to the guy, feed me, and the guy had to go out and get somebody and feed people to this plant. I was Alfred Hitchcock or something, I don't know. But that's the way my flesh feels sometimes. Feed me, gratify me. And that's the biggest battle, isn't it? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're going to feed one or the other. If we feed our spirit's going to grow and give us victory over the flesh. But oh, that we could say, I always do those things to please the Father. Most of the time it's, have mercy on me, Father. I've blown it again. It pleases our Father when his children obey him, doesn't it? Just like if you're a parent, grandparent, it pleases us when our children obey. Because it's for their own good. Our children obey us by doing the things that we instruct them to do so that they don't harm themselves. Our Heavenly Father teaches us these things so that we don't harm ourselves. That's why. It's not that we live under a bunch of stringent rules and regulations. We don't live under the law. We live under love. And if you love somebody, you don't want them to hurt themselves. And the things that God warns us about are the things that are going to do us harm. We reap what we sow. And it pleases our Father when his children get along. That's why he commands us to love one another, to build one another up. Verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. And when I looked at that verse, I thought, wow, isn't it incredible what God gives us in his word? And again, we're reminded what the Scriptures do. First of all, the Scriptures were written for our learning. And that's what I love about the philosophy of Calvary Chapel Ministries. We go through God's word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. I don't have to pick a topic, do a topical study every Wednesday and every Sunday because I don't know what you need to hear. But isn't it amazing how when we go to church and we go through the Bible, God just always has something for us in his word. And I have to chuckle sometimes. I stand out and thank people for coming and all. And sometimes a husband will say, you've been talking to my wife? Did she kind of tell you what's going on? No. Or the wife will say the same thing. You've been talking to my husband? You know, it's like, it is amazing how when you just deliver the mail, how the Holy Spirit has his way in the hearts and the minds of people. And it's not just only things like that with marriages and couples, but man, sometimes there's just something we need to hear from the Lord, and lo and behold, he gives it to us in a certain Bible study at a certain time. That's why I'm selfish as a Christian. I don't ever want to miss a Bible study or a church service. Why? Because I always believe that there's something in God's Word for me, every single time. And he's never let me down in 35 years. There's always been something in his Word that I needed to hear or to be reminded of, or something maybe that just took place in my life, or something that's about to take place. You ever had that happen with your daily devotional or something? Get into your devotional and that very day, it's something that you needed to hear. God's word is so perfect and so timely because our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask. So Paul says that God's word, the Scriptures, were written for our learning. And I often tell people, when you go to a Bible teaching church, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you go into Bible school. And how many books have you been through and studied and learned, wherever you've been fellowshipping? Isn't it wonderful? You know, and we're going to Bible school. We're learning. And it says here that God's word, first of all, gives us patience. Secondly, it gives us comfort. thirdly, it gives us hope. Isn't it wonderful? Because look at the world out there. They're impatient. And they're not comfortable. And many of them are hopeless out there. But the Holy Scriptures give us patience and comfort and hope, among many other things that God teaches us when we learn through His Word. And it's God's patience and comfort and hope that give us like-mindedness in the body of Christ. We are literally all on the same page. Why? Because we know what God's Word says about certain things. That's why we have such a wonderful marriage. There are many marriages that say, oh, we have irreconcilable differences, or, you know, you fill in the blanks with some of the lame brain excuses that people have, why they have a terrible marriage. But you know what? My wife and I come together, we are on the same page, literally. We know what God's Word says. We know that there's no such thing as irreconcilable differences, because with God all things are possible and nothing is impossible. We just have to listen to Him and apply what He tells us. We're like-minded in the body of Christ on God's Word. We're like-minded in our marriage. We're like-minded in our relationships with one another because of God's Word. And yes, Jesus gives us patience and comfort and hope. Why? Well, verse 6 tells us that you may be, here we go, with one mind and one mouth. That you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful term. That's what it means to be like-minded. That's what it means as a body of believers to be on the same page. You see, when you focus on the essentials and not the non-essentials, you're like-minded. What does God's Word say? And what a picture for the church, for Jews and Gentiles, one mind and one mouth, worshiping the Lord together. And that's the way God designed it. We are one body. We're not all pulling in different directions. Look how many different body parts that we have. What if all of them just decided one time to rebel? And all these body parts are just pulling in different directions, man. It'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Well, look at some churches today. You got body parts pulling in all different directions because they're not like-minded, because the word of the Lord isn't being proclaimed to them chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. What a transformation we've seen, even in the book of Romans. There's four times that Paul, in the book of Romans, talks about the mouth. I find it very interesting that the first time he mentions the mouth, back in chapter 3, verse 14, it's like, whoa, this is where we came from. He says that our mouths were full of cursing and bitterness. Remember your BC days? Maybe not all of you, I know. But I'll tell you what, man, you talk about a potty mouth. Terrible. Awful. But when Jesus Christ comes into your heart, He takes the old heart out. And He actually changes your language. Yep, from X to G. Godly. And only God can do that, because He changes our heart. And so in Romans 3:14, we saw that the church at Rome was full of cursing and bitterness. Would you say that's true with the world and the country in which we live in today? Nah, you don't hear any cursing out there, do you? Man, some of these young people today, and the older people, just as guilty. Every other word. It's like, oftentimes I say, you kind of have a limited vocabulary. And you know the best way to learn your vocabulary is have your heart changed and read God's Word. And it's amazing, how doesn't God's Word change your vocabulary, the way you speak? And it changes everything about you. One time I'm sitting in a Mexican restaurant over in Cathedral City, and this guy next to me, every other word. And finally I'm up to here, and I said, excuse me, but, you know, my wife and I are having lunch here. Could you kind of watch your language? I said, we're Christians. He says, oh, I'm a Christian? Really? Wow. Okay. Secondly, chapter 3, verse 19 talks about the mouth. That one day, every mouth will be stopped. Do you know that when the unbeliever stands before God one day, that their mouths will be stopped? They will be without excuse. That's pretty heavy. No defense attorney. They will be standing naked before God one day with no one to defend them, without excuse. Their mouths will be stopped, chapter 3, verse 19 says. They will be guilty before Almighty God. That's pretty scary, isn't it? But it gets better. When we get to chapter 10, verse 9, I love where Paul talks about the mouth there. With our mouth, we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the turning point. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. The same potty mouth back in chapter 3 is the same mouth that we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior with, and everything begins to change. It's like the scales begin to fall off. Did you experience that in your own personal Christian life? It's like, wow, things begin to change. Not everything. Some things take time. Some things will take until the trumpet sounds, or whether it's the rupture or the rapture. But for the most part, things begin to fall off. Scales. When we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And let me ask you, is there any greater statement that any human being can make than to confess Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? Everything changes. Your eternity changes. Heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. You're now an ambassador to the kingdom of heaven right here. We're now God's children. I mean, the benefits are, we could spend the rest of the evening tonight talking about what comes with confessing Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. That's why the world can't understand. They can't comprehend what's happened to you. Why is it the new you? They think it's something we did, huh? They have no clue that it's nothing that we did. It's all what God has done through placing his Holy Spirit within our hearts and sealing us for the day of redemption, that day when we confess Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. So what's the fourth one? Glad you asked. It's right here. Verse 6. With our mouths, we're worshiping and praising and glorifying God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind and one mouth together. What a description of the church, huh? Here we are tonight. One mind, one mouth. Isn't that great? That's what it means to be like-minded, to be a body, to be a fellowship of believers, to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Both Jew and Gentile. One mind, one mouth. And again, I have contact with these precious people upstairs every day. And they always make us Gentiles feel as though we're inferior. We're just the Christian people downstairs. And thinking, oh, Lord, if we could just have one mind and one mouth. Oh, that they could receive the greatest Christmas present ever. With their eyes being open to the Messiah, their Messiah. He came to them first. And that we could be one mind and one mouth. Wouldn't it be a mind blower one day? And it could happen. We have prayed and prayed at times to find a building and to move out of the temple. God won't let us go. He wants us here with these people. We've tried. We've done everything. I don't know how many committees we've sent out from our elder board to try to find a building. And God's not going to let it happen. Is it possible that one day God would remove the scales from their eyes and we could be one mind and one mouth in this building together? Wouldn't that be that'd be nothing short of miraculous? Man, oh man. And to be able to have fellowship then with them like never before. And I'm sure they would have a lot of questions as brand new believers. And wouldn't it be exciting, Joe Gentile, being able to answer some of the questions that they have about their Messiah and to point them to scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. It'd be nothing short of miraculous. It could happen. How about the church today? Are we one mouth and one mind? I'm afraid not. Unfortunately, there's rivalries and conflicts that go on between churches. It's ungodly. And it breaks my heart that churches are divided. We're house divided. We're separated by petty differences, by scruples, if you would, as that's what Paul called them. Ridiculous thing to divide churches. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, just like in Corinth. They were carnal. How sad it is that we're not one mind and one mouth. The body of Christ is to be united. One mind, one mouth. Why? To glorify our Father and our Lord, Scripture says. And if we're not one mind and one mouth, guess what? We're not glorifying the Lord. What does the world see when they see churches divided and devouring one another? And they're thinking, why would I want to be part of that? I can go to the Oaks Lodge where they all get along, man, happy hour. From 9 to 12. Hour? Happy hour? And how sad it is that the one place where we should have unity, one mind and one mouth, should be in the church, because we're going to spend eternity together forever and ever and ever. Every born-again Christian in this valley and this state and throughout the world. The body of Christ is to be united to glorify the Lord. Verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth, or to the Jews of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And now he gives evidence of that. You look at Paul, you look at Peter, you look at John. Whenever they made a point, they always backed it up with Scripture. That's so important. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, we should rejoice in this as Gentiles, because we're part of God's eternal plan. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 7, he says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did he receive us? Just as we were. All our baggage, all the luggage we brought to the table, we brought everything to him. And you know what? Both Jew and Gentile come the same way. The Jews upstairs don't come to Christ a different way than we do. We all come the same way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You're not born into it physically, but you certainly are born into it spiritually, your second birth. Both Jew and Gentile are received the same way. So that's why Paul says, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. None of us in this room were received because of our goodness or our works. None of us are received by joining a particular denomination. None of us by being real spiritual. What's the term they use? People that just go to church and don't know God? Devout. None of us were saved because we're devout. We were devoid, but not devout. None of us are saved by social status. Isn't that great? None of us are saved by your good looks, by your intellect, by your financial status. Paul says you're all saved the same way, and for the glory of God. You see, God should be glorified by saving you and I, by the people that knew us in our BC days. Man, I remember when, and I often say, well, I don't. I have short-term memory loss. And you know what? Everything that is part of our lives should be to the glory of God. And that's what Paul's saying here. And how are we saved? Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, strong, weak, rich, poor. We're all saved the same way. It's nothing we earn. And the response or the results of that should be the evidence of love within our lives, that we love one another, and we have fellowship together, and that way God is glorified. Oftentimes people visit this church on Sundays and Wednesdays, and they go, wow, there's a lot of love in that place, and that blesses my heart because God's glorified through that. There's nothing worse than going into an unfriendly church and walking in and nobody says hi or recognize you or anything. It's like, what's up with that? It's not a suggestion that we love one another. It's a commandment. And God is glorified when we love one another. Now, in verses 8 to 13, Paul again reminds us that the ministry is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he quotes from 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, Isaiah chapter 11. And so he backs it up with Scripture, doesn't he? That God's promise was not only to the circumcised or the Jews, Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. And in all honesty, I don't even think our wonderful friends upstairs even know that this is in the Scriptures, that us Gentiles are saved just like they are. I don't think they realize that it's written in God's Word. And who wrote it? Samuel wrote it. David wrote it. Isaiah wrote it. It's right there. Well, part of the reason they don't understand is because they only read the first five books. They're missing the other 61. Aren't you glad you have the rest of the story? That's important, isn't it? And there's one group of churches that say, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. I can't teach the Christmas story without the Old Testament. Virgin birth? Old Testament. Bethlehem? How about the star? Did you know Jesus was born in a one-star hotel? The Star of Bethlehem. And over, the Old Testament scriptures give us God's wonderful plan for Emmanuel, God with us, the coming of Christ, the Messiah. But yet people don't want to study the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. It's so practical. And so God's promise was not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And Paul backs it up, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, with the Old Testament scriptures. God purposed and prophesied that these promises of the gospel to the Gentiles would be fulfilled. And would you say they're fulfilled? Absolutely. And the very man that's writing this wonderful epistle to the Romans is the apostle to the Gentiles. His heart was for Israel. You remember back in early in the front of the book of Romans, he said that he was even be willing to be cursed for Israel. He loved the Jews that much, but yet God had a change in plans. Paul, I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay. Isn't that just like God? To take a man that despised the Gentiles, and he was arresting them and pulling them out of church and killing them. The next thing you know, he's going out preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to the very people that he persecuted. Unbelievable, the way God works. So don't be surprised if God calls you sometime somewhere to a group or to a place that at one time were like nails on a chalkboard. And sometimes we get irritated by certain things and certain people that God brings our way. But guess what? God allows them to come your way. Maybe it's the sandpaper people. That's what I call them. Knock the rough edges off of you. Sometimes he'll send you some 36 grit people that knock the big edges off. And then he'll send you some 220 people to smooth you out a little bit, you know. That's the way God works. The very places and the very things and the very people that you never thought you'd be impacting are oftentimes the places that God will send us. I don't know about you, but I didn't think I'd ever live in the desert. Or back east with the frozen chosen. I mean, it's like, God, you've got a sense of humor here, you know? Yeah, 9, 10, 11, 12, all scripture verses that show through Samuel, David, Moses, and Isaiah, it was prophesied that the Gentiles would share in the privileges and in the hope of the Messiah and his gospel. And that's why in verse 13 he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so Paul closes this section with a benediction, praying that the God of all hope will fill all believers with joy and peace. Do you have joy? Do you have peace in your heart? God wants to fill you with that joy and that peace and that hope, even in the midst of the culture and society in which we live today. We can still have peace, even though there's chaos and even though there's anarchy all around us today, lawlessness abounding, we still have peace and joy through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only place that it will come from. And when that takes place in the church, there is no time for, nor is there any hint of dissension. If we would allow, as it says in verse 13, the God of hope to fill us with all joy and peace in believing, and it will be that we would abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's part of the problem, because when we walk in disobedience to God, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit should be uniting the body of Christ. If the body of Christ is being divided, that's not a work of the Holy Spirit. And so if this were to take place, there would be no hint of dissension in the body. There'd be no quarreling, no doubtful things that Paul talked about, no non-essentials. We'd get over the petty things. Don't let petty things rip you off. And they do. Sometimes people just, they lose their joy and they lose their peace over petty little things that are non-essentials. And guess where that comes from? It comes from the enemy who came to divide and conquer. He's pretty good at what he does, would you say? He's an expert. But we, as the body of Christ, are to be bound by the greatest force in all eternity, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. He's encouraging them. See, Paul encourages the body. He'd never met them before, and he's writing this letter. He's hoping to go and to meet them one day. But in the meantime, he's encouraging them. He's complimenting them. So they'll be more open to receive what he has for them in this wonderful epistle. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in all things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word or deed to make the Gentiles obedient, and mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And so we see here how Paul has taken up an offering. He's going to take an offering to the Jews, that because of the severe persecution in Jerusalem, many lost their jobs, their families and all, and they were without any source of income. And so Paul, as a minister of Jesus Christ, ministering the gospel of God, took up an offering from the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? He takes up an offering from the Gentiles to bless the Jews, God's people. Wow. Why? You've often heard me share, we owe a lot to God's people, the Jews. We've received the Holy Scriptures from the Jews. We, of course, received Messiah is from the Jews. And so Paul felt a burden for his people in Jerusalem, and he took an offering of the Gentiles, and he's bringing it up to them. And again, why? For the glory of God in Christ. And notice he says here as well that in verse 20, that he made it his aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. I find this interesting. With Paul's vision, his desire was to visit Rome, but along the way, he was sharing the gospel in various cities, and there were being churches that were raised up. Paul had never met the Roman Christians. He encourages them. He was appointed as an apostle of God. His ministry, according to verse 16, was to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. But he also doesn't take any credit for those things that God has done through him. I think that's important. That's an important characteristic of the Apostle Paul, because when any good work is done in his ministry, he always says that God has done that work through him. In mighty signs and wonders, he said, by the power of God's Spirit. Paul never promoted himself, just like his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus never promoted himself. I have a hard time with those today that promote themselves, signs and wonders. 8 o'clock, Friday night, you know, it's like, are you kidding me? I've seen that so often over the years. But the mighty signs and wonders that were done through Paul were through God's Spirit. It happened from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and Paul fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look at his heart. Again, in verse 20, he said he would not build on another man's foundation. What does that mean? It means to jump on the bandwagon. There was a time when Calvary Chapel began to explode during the Jesus movement in the 60s. And there would be a Calvary plant at West Covina. Raul Reese started in a supermarket in West Covina. And the next thing you know, these other guys are planting churches around Raul's church to try to draw some of the people in. And for many years, I remember sitting in the pew and hearing from Chuck Smith as well as Raul Reese, waiting for God's calling and direction in our own personal lives. And I would hear Pastor Chuck or Pastor Raul or others say, are you called? Are you sure of your calling? And what they would say next is, well, if you are, then go to a place that has never heard of Calvary Chapel or have heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that very reason, because there are too many people that go out and they build on another man's foundation. If you're really called, you can go to Timbuktu, I guarantee you. You can go to Timbuktu with the gospel, and wherever this book is preached, I guarantee you God will honor his word. We've seen it happen, unbelievable, in many, many, many different ways. And what Paul is saying here is don't build on another man's foundation, right within the proximity of another work. Because when God called us to Vermont, of all places, there were only 3 Calvary chapels in all of New England. That's 6 states. There were 3 Calvaries in 6 states. And guess how many were in Vermont? 0. That was a step of faith, folks. I look back now, man, I break a sweat. And I was like, man, look what God did. I find it exciting to go into an unreached area with where many people have never heard the word of God. And we found that right where Christianity began. The Great Awakening began in New England, and the Great Awakening has fallen asleep. They've got all these little white churches that are dead. They're just organizations. And we went back and began to preach the gospel. It's like, man, I never heard that before. I never heard I could have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I could have all my sins forgiven. I could be born again. I guess it was in Vermont, they said, born again? Yeah, you can be born again. And it was awesome just to go into an area, you know, that had never, ever heard the good news of Jesus Christ. It's better to go into an area that's never heard the gospel than go into an area that's packed and saturated with churches. And oftentimes, when it's saturated with all of these churches, there's this competition. There's the church hoppers. People bounce around. They're looking for the latest emotional experience, rock band, disco ball, smoke screen, whatever it might be. But yet you go into an area that is untouched and there's nothing more exciting to just watch the Word of God work in the hearts of people. But you see, there's a lot of work that goes into that. And Paul poured a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into the ministry that he was called to. It's a lot of work. And I was told going in that it will take at least 5 years to plow up the fallow ground, to get the rocks and the weeds out, tedious labor, sprinkle the seed, and it will take years to cultivate, and it's so true. Because nothing really began to happen for the first 4 or 5 years. You had a handful, but you know what? You have to be patient. Paul said it's the patient farmer that waits. And one thing about God's word, it never returns void. And even the people back in Vermont, we look back now, and they were waiting to see if we're going to stay, honestly. Because many pastors had come and gone in that area. They'd come, stay a year, and leave. They'd give up. Man, there's nothing going on here. And the people will wait. And the people will watch. And they'll see if you love them. They'll see if you get involved in the community. And they'll see if you'll stay. Man, I'll tell you what. Often I would hear people say, are you staying? You're not leaving, are you? They were so insecure. Because nobody wanted to stay in that area. How sad. But we rolled up our sleeves, hard ground, rocks, weeds, the whole thing, got involved in the community. I actually started a VFW post right in our church because I'm a veteran. Yeah, and they would have me share at all the parades, get right out on the courthouse steps and preach the gospel. You see how you get involved? I got on the volunteer fire department, chaplain, same thing, praying with people, go to their homes. I mean, you just got to get involved where you go and be part of the community. That's the way God works. That's the way Paul worked. He got involved in people's lives. Notice. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, Jesus, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. And I'll tell you what, that is exciting when that begins to happen. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. What Paul is saying is, man, I got hindered because everywhere I go, where Jesus wasn't announced and they hadn't heard about him, the people wanted him to stay. And he was always there longer than he anticipated because they were so hungry for the gospel. Notice, he says, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. And Paul says, I'm going to do the best I can to get there. And he was going by way of Spain. Spain was the westernmost part of the existing world at that particular time. And God used Paul to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And he knew he had to go to Spain, but yet his heart's desire was to go to Rome. And you know how the rest of that story went. He got to go to Rome on an all-expense trip on a slave ship. Down in the bowels of a ship, he went as a prisoner in chains. But he still got to go to Rome. It's amazing how God works. And here he goes through uncharted territory. And he was hindered, but he kept going and preaching, desiring to come to Rome and meet the brothers and sisters in Christ there. Verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Again, he took up an offering, take it up and bless the Jewish saints there in Jerusalem with the collection that he took from the Gentiles. For please those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And it said, poor saints, it says. Were they really poor? They were rich. They had Christ. They were saints. They were born again. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors, speaking of the Gentiles. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things, meaning that the Gentiles were indebted to the Jews. Why? Because they received spiritual things from them. And if we've received spiritual things from them, then we are to help them out materially, returning the favor. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And so what he says here, he says, after he has sealed them with the fruit, that means after he gives them the collection that has been given to them, and as he ministered to them, then he would go by way of Spain. He also goes on to say, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Now, this is one of the very, very few times that we find Paul asking for anything for himself. And what does he ask for? Prayer. I think the number one desire of anybody that's in ministry today, especially those that preach the word, is prayer. Would you please pray for me, Paul says. And I would amen to that. I would hope that you would pray for me because it is difficult. And Paul's asking for intercessory prayer. Pray to God for me, he says. And he gives them four requests in one verse here. Number one, he says, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. In Judea, Paul received a lot of persecution there by his own brethren. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was dragged out of the city, left for dead. And he says, please pray for me with my own brothers in Judea. Secondly, he says, and that my service for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints. And what he's praying there is that when he gets to Jerusalem, that they would be open to what Paul had to share. Thirdly, his prayer is that I may come to you. That was his heart's desire. Pray that I can come. Pray that we can have fellowship. That I may come to you with joy by the will of God. And fourthly, and may be refreshed together with you. And you know what? That's an important part of ministry as well. And again, this is the second time I've ever read Paul ask for refreshment. And we're talking about refreshing his soul. And there's something special that happens when the body of Christ ministers to those in ministry. There's this refreshment that goes on that's so important. They need to be rested. They need to be refreshed. They need to be restored and renewed in ministry because it can be very, very difficult at times. Exhausting. And it's not getting tired of the work. It's getting tired in the work. And there's a difference there. You know, there are many men that serve the Lord that are absolutely exhausted in the work, but not of the work. And I think it's important to pray for those in ministry today like never before. Because it is a battle like I've never seen over the years that I've been in the pulpit. We're dealing with things, and it's such a spiritual battle like I've never seen before. And I would have just asked tonight, as Paul asked, just pray for me, please. Verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. You see, Paul was from the south. Now the peace of God be with you all. Amen. The next time that they see Paul, he'll be in chains. He'll be a prisoner for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, he was all in, wasn't he? He loved them. He loved the church. And his heart's desire is that they would be in unity, that they would be united together, one mind and one mouth. What a novel idea. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these wonderful, wonderful precepts that you give us in your word on how we are to conduct ourselves as your body, as your bride, as the church. May we be of one mind and one mouth. Even as your word says, may this mind be within you that is in Christ Jesus. And there's one way to be Christ-like in our minds. And that's the washing of the word and the renewing of our minds. And may we have a love for your word like never before. And may you change our way of thinking from ungodly thinking to godly thinking. May we have the mind of Christ. Secondly, Lord, if our minds and our hearts are changed, so will our mouths. And I pray, Lord, that you would control our hearts, our minds, and our mouths, that we would speak words of edification. Oh, there's a time to rebuke, and there's a time to confront. But yet, as believers, it is so important that we edify and build one another up in the most holy faith. So thank you tonight for your words. Thank you for this wonderful epistle that Paul wrote to these wonderful people in Rome, both Jew and Gentile. And I am just excited, just reading through this section of Scripture, believing, Lord, that you're going to do something with our precious Jewish friends upstairs. Just one soul at a time, I ask. Just win one, Lord, for the kingdom of heaven through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.